So if you would take your Bibles, join me in turning to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. So this morning's text presents us with a tale of two mountains. On the one hand, there is Mount Sinai. On the other hand, there is Mount Zion. And these two mountains stand in contrast with one another. One, Mount Sinai, represents Moses and the giving of the law, the old covenant. And the other, Mount Zion, represents Christ and the gospel. So let's read about it. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin with verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing in darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our text begins in verse 18 with that word, that little word, for, F-O-R, which links it to the preceding passage. It's been a few weeks since we've been there in this book because we celebrated Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. So just sort of by way of review to get back into the flow, what is this passage we just read connected with? The preceding passage beginning with verse 15. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 reads, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So the author has been, throughout the epistle really, certainly chapter 12, and in the passage we just read, we see it really summarized. He's driving home this urgent call to stay the course, to pursue holiness, not to be like Esau. And today's text provides the fundamental reason why we are to hold fast and stay the course. It is not because we have come to Mount Sinai. It is rather that we have come to Mount Zion. So let's look at these two mountains. First, the terrifying earthly Mount Sinai. Terrifying earthly Mount Sinai. Now, before we read the text, verses 18 through 21, let me just make you aware that the author does not, in this passage, actually refer to Mount Sinai, but it is clearly in his mind. As we will see, he is drawing from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. As he sort of summarizes, this is sort of summary tale, if you will, of Mount Sinai. The context, the background, the Old Testament background is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. And so beginning with verse 18 of our text, the author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Just a little bit of background. Let's go to the actual text itself in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 18 and 19. Here's the event itself recorded for us by Moses. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. We read that when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us yourself, and we will listen to you. But please, please, don't have God speak to us, or we will die." The author of Hebrews continues on in verse 20 and 21, verses 20 and 21. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, even Moses, said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, Exodus 19, verses 12 and 13 actually say that neither a person nor an animal was permitted to touch the mountain. And there were boundaries established around the base of the mountain they were not to cross. The author is obviously summarizing this Old Testament passage in these few verses we have here in today's text. He's summarizing his tale of Mount Sinai. The point is, it's not that he's ignorant of what the text says or omitting important sections of it by leaving out a person was to be put to death. He writes that he quotes that even an animal, that an animal was to be stoned if it touched the mountain. He knows the Old Testament text. He knows what it says. What he's doing here by summarizing this is simply this. He's saying, if even an animal, which is oblivious to the solemnity of the situation, crosses the boundary and touches the mountain, it is to be stoned or put to death by an arrow. And if an animal, oblivious to the solemnity of the situation, touches the mountain, how much more so a human being, a man or woman, who blatantly disregards God's command not to approach the mountain? So why were they not allowed to touch the mountain? It is because holy God has consecrated the mountain with His presence. God's presence consecrated the place and set it apart from the sinful people. And they were not to approach His holy presence. The mood of Mount Sinai is obviously one of paralyzing fear. The people could not draw near to God. They had to keep their distance from Him. But the author of Hebrews is saying, that is not the case with you and me, brothers and sisters. people of the new covenant, although indeed we are still sinners, we have been consecrated by the blood of Jesus Christ because of His all-sufficient sacrifice on our behalf. We are able to draw near to God. In fact, God bids us come because of the all-sufficient work of Christ, our High Priest. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Thanks be to God. Thanks be to our great High Priest Jesus Christ. Thanks be to Christ our Savior, who has made it possible for us to be able to draw near, enter into the very presence of Holy God Himself. We have come to a very different kind of mountain, beloved. Well, that's Mount Sinai, a tale of Mount Sinai, and now let's consider a tale of Mount Zion. So our second heading is the celebrating sanctuary of Mount Zion, verses 22 through 24. The author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched." That's verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched." I put that one in there because I want you to see he's making this contrast. "But you have not come to what may be touched, the earthly Mount Sinai. But," verse 22, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." In the Old Testament, we learn that the earthly Zion and, it was part of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was part of Mount Zion. It was on Zion, Mount Zion. And these two became synonymous in the minds of the Hebrews. Over time, Mount Zion came to be identified with Jerusalem, the city. David conquered that city and made it his stronghold, the capital of the nation. And so both Mount Zion, and it became so identified with Jerusalem that both of these names became synonymous with the city. But the author of Hebrews is not connecting Mount Zion with the earthly city of Jerusalem, but rather with the heavenly city, Jerusalem. What John tells us in the book of Revelation, he refers to this as the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And the author of Hebrews is likening Mount Zion to that new Jerusalem. He's equating the two. They're synonymous in his mind, and he wants it to be synonymous in our minds. We have come to a very different mountain, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. He writes in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and," note, "to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Think about it. This passage is meant to be really meditated upon and taken in slowly. I think of Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle John was given a glimpse of the worship taking place in heaven itself. And part of the vision that he saw is recorded for us in Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. Hear what he says. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Can you see it? They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying," get this, "worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Can you see it? Can you hear it? Isn't that an amazing sight? Does it not stir your heart? The angels are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to redeem sinners on earth." They aren't even redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they're singing this song. How much more should you and I, the blood-bought children of God, sing the glory of our great Savior, the Lamb of God? I don't know about you, beloved, but I see every time we come together on the Lord's Day, it's just the precursor of what that which is to come. I look forward to this time every week. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It is the day when the saints gather to join in this festive gathering that is taking place in heaven. In some mysterious sense, our worship blends in and joins in with the worship that is taking place in heaven. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? He goes on to say this in verse 23, "And to the assembly." You have come to the assembly, that is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now in Hebrews 1:6 and elsewhere, there are other places in Hebrew and the New Testament where we come across this word, the firstborn. Jesus is referred to the firstborn in Hebrews 1:6 and elsewhere. It is a term that means of the highest rank. It's a title that conveys first prominence in family lineage and rights of inheritance. It does not mean what some understand it to mean, that Jesus was created, that he's the first creature to be created by God, or anything else of that nature. No, the Son of God is eternal God. It means that he is first in preeminence. And the author is simply saying that we who are in Christ Jesus by faith have come to share in his firstborn status, and that we are made co-heirs with Christ. What a privilege. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The saints that have gone on to glory, their names are enrolled in heaven. Ours are enrolled in heaven. Our names are already written in the Lamb Book of Life, and they will never be removed. We already belong to the joyful assembly of heaven where angels are gathered in festive celebration. Now note carefully, we have not come merely to this gathered assembly in heaven, but he goes on to say, to who? You have come to God. You have come to God, the judge of all. Now, this is the point of the whole letter, that because of the high priestly work of Christ, our Savior, we have access into the very presence of God. But now notice, he calls him God, the judge of all. Now, what is that about? He's talking about our having access into the presence of God. He's stressing this festive celebration that we join in with the saints and the angels around God's throne. Why is he now referring to God as judge of all? Well, this serves to remind us, number one, that God is the one from whom nothing is hidden and to whom all must give an account. This is that same God that appeared on Mount Sinai, that struck fear even in righteous Moses' heart. And we lose sight of that. And we lose sight of the privilege that we have been given, beloved, to enter into the presence of such a one, such a great and holy and majestic and awesome God that He is. We have come to this God, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Zion, same God, awesome, holy God. We come before the one to whom, from whom nothing is hidden and to whom every single person will give an account. And yet, we who are in Christ will escape the judgment of this holy and righteous God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And I think the author is just reminding us, we come before the judge of all. Apart from Christ and His shed blood, we would be consumed. He goes on, in fact, to say in verse 29 of this text, we'll look at it next week, that our God is a consuming fire. It is to this God that we are now privileged to come because of the shed blood of Christ. What an amazing thought. And then he goes on to say, finally in verse 23, and we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. All the people of God through all the ages. That's who he's talking about. All the people of God who have passed on from this life into eternity, into the next world. Gone home to be with God. Their spirits are with God. They're absent from their bodies. One day when God wraps it all up, Christ returns those spirits who have now been made perfect in the presence of God because of the blood of Christ will be reunited with their bodies, glorified bodies. But we have all been perfected by the blood of Christ. We, on this side of glory, just haven't experienced that to the full yet. But it's coming. It's coming. And he says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, verse 24, he says, and you've come to Jesus. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the only way to God the Father. The only one who can reconcile sinful man with this holy, awesome, majestic God who is a consuming fire. Only because of Jesus Christ and His high priestly work on our behalf are we able to come. But we can. And we have. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that about? Well, I think Robert Martin is correct in his commentary. He writes this, Abel's blood. Now, who's Abel? Some may be wondering, who's Abel? He's already mentioned Abel in chapter 11, remember? Abel is Adam and Eve's son. And you remember his brother Cain murdered him, murdered Abel, shed his blood, killed him, murdered him out of envy and hatred. Abel's blood, writes Robert Martin, Abel's blood cried out for divine justice and retribution. The blood of Christ secures eternal redemption and permits God to be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. If it were not for the shed blood of Jesus that covers our sins, beloved, well, we would receive God's just wrath upon ourselves. But because of Jesus' high priestly work on our behalf, God has shown justice towards our sins in that He has punished our sins in Jesus Christ. He took our sins upon Himself and bore the punishment we deserve. And God is just in that He has punished our sins. If God does not punish sins, He is not a righteous judge. He must punish sins. And if your faith is in Christ, your sins have been judged in Christ, who took the punishment you deserved. God is also not just just, but he is also justifier. He takes guilty sinners such as we who have put our faith in Christ and declares us justified, no longer guilty in his sight because of his mercy and grace bestowed upon us. Robert Martin cites a quote from Thomas Adam. Thomas Adam says this about the blood of Christ. He says, "It crieth louder in the ears of God for mercy to mankind than that of Abel did against Cain for vengeance." We'll let that one sink in a minute. The blood of Christ cries louder in the ears of God for mercy upon sinners such as we are than the blood of Abel cried for vengeance because of Cain and his murderous actions. Because the blood of Christ is so powerful, nothing can stand against it. Because our sins are under the blood of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christ's blood covers them all. It is that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the tale of two mountains. The contrast between the two mountains is obvious. Mount Sinai is characterized by paralyzing fear, which is where we would all be if it weren't for Mount Zion. Mount Zion is characterized by exuberant, joyful celebration. We have not come to Mount Zion. The author says we have come rather to Mount Zion. And therefore, beloved, I remind you one more time, listen to me. Draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Draw near to God. He bids you all come. Isn't that a great privilege? What a joy that we can come before this holy God who has saved us by his marvelous grace. Now, before we conclude, I want to come back to Mount Zion. That is the primary application that the author is making with today's text. The application that I'm about to close with is not explicit in the text, but it is certainly implied and it is certainly relevant for our day. We didn't make too much of Mount Sinai. We made more of Mount Zion, which is the emphasis of the text. But I want to go back to Mount Sinai. There's a couple of applications we need to consider. We don't want to miss. They are relevant for our day. Not explicitly made, but certainly implied. The average person today, dare I say, I sit here watching a gazillion cars and trucks go by. The lostness of our community, folks. Are we conscious of that? Are we praying for our community, the lostness of this community? I am praying that it will weigh heavily on our hearts until we cry out to God, until God moves. And we see sinners saved in this community like never before. I don't say this arrogantly. I say this with a weeping heart. But most people in this land, perhaps most people in our community, because I'm telling you, there's a gazillion cars just ripping up and down the road. There's no desire to be with God's people in most people's hearts today. People's hearts are cold and indifferent to the things of God. And most people today cannot stomach the God portrayed at Mount Sinai that we've seen this morning. If the worldly person believes in God at all today, he or she envisions some kind of benign, grandfatherly figure. Not the God we see at Mount Sinai. To be sure, God is most certainly kind and warm-hearted, like a grandfather should be anyway. In nature, God is kind. God is warm. God is love. The Scripture presents us with a God who is more than just that. As I said, verse 29, the author says there, our God is a consuming fire. R.C. Sproul said this, the world honors Christ from a distance. Christ is safe for us if securely bound by space and time. In other words, many worldly-minded people, they're fine with the historical Jesus, the one that, you know, lived 2,000 years ago and was compassionate and performed miracles. They're fine with that Jesus. They might watch some show on the History Channel, especially around Christmas or Easter. They're fine with Jesus. So far removed from us by space and time. But what will the world's reaction be to the Jesus who returns to judge the living and the dead? No one thinks about that. Even many Christians today do not think about this. The Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Paul, the apostle of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something he made up. This isn't because he was stuck in his Jewish heritage. This is the living word of God. The Apostle Paul said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink in a minute. Because we all have loved ones and friends and neighbors who do not know the Lord or are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their future unless they repent and turn to Christ. Does that weigh heavy on you this morning? He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. Do we really believe that's going to happen? It should shake us to the core. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. Scare tactics again, Rod, really? I don't preach this kind of message every Sunday. But it's weighing heavily on my heart this morning. You see, Jesus and His apostles warned people in their day of the coming judgment, lest they repent and turn to Him in faith. Some will heed, some will scoff, let them scoff. This is the word of the Lord. There's something else we might consider before we conclude. On the day that the Ten Commandments were given, there that day at Sinai, we read a while ago that the people were stricken with fear. But this fear soon departed from this same crowd. Not long afterwards, Moses went back up on the mountain to receive more instructions from the Lord. And the people grew impatient. And they said to Aaron, Moses' brother, where is this Moses? We want gods. Form gods for us. So they gave him their golden earrings and bracelets and whatnot. And they formed this golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf in pagan revelry. The point is this. Moses is now out of sight. And God seems very far away. The mountain is no longer smoking or shaking. The trumpet is no longer blaring. The fear has departed. Sadly, something very similar occurs in the hearts of many people today in the unbelieving world. For many people, even unbelievers in Jesus Christ, still say they believe in God. Many people say they believe in God, but they don't fear God. But let a tragedy strike. Let them get a diagnosis from the doctor that the cancer may be terminal in their heart, in their lives, or in someone they love. Or a financial crisis occurs and they're going to lose the family farm altogether. Or perhaps they get in trouble with the authorities and prison may be a possibility. Let something like that happen in their lives, and then you'll see in many of them a temporary repentance toward God that essentially amounts to bargaining with God. God, if you'll just get me out of this jam, I'll turn it around. I'll start living right. And then the crisis passes, and what happens? The fear that had gripped their hearts because of the crisis is now gone. It's like for a brief moment, they're all of a sudden very aware of God and their need of God. But when the crisis passes and things smooth out, it goes right back. It's like a dog returning to its vomit, as the proverb says. You go right back to the same lifestyle as before. The fear departs. And yet, even while this scenario occurs again and again and again and again in numerous people's lives, God, the whole time that people are playing games with God and trying to bargain with God and are not sincere with God, God, the whole time, is very kind and very patient towards them. Yes, He is kind. He is patient, and He has every right to kill you on the spot, but He lets you live. He lets you lie to His face, and you continue to live and breathe the air that He gives you. God is very kind and very patient towards sinners. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If I could put it in different terms, it would be better if God would cut your life off now. Because you playing games with Him and bargaining with Him only means there's going to be a harsher, more severe judgment on the day of judgment. We don't think about these things. People don't think about these things. God is very kind and very patient and very merciful. But there's a point when God's patience may run out. Then what? Dear unbelieving friend, please do not presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. The only way to respond to God's kindness and patience towards you is to repent and to come to Christ in faith. And He will save you. Jesus will completely save anyone who comes to God through Him. As we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore, He," that is Christ, "is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." We who have come to Mount Zion would love nothing more than to see our lost friends and neighbors join us on this journey. Come to Mount Zion through Christ. The way to this beautiful city, this eternal city, is through Christ. Will you not come to Jesus today and be saved? Revelation 22:17, and I will close. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Well, today maybe you're not thirsty. Maybe you're thirsty for the things of the world. Maybe you've got ambitions and plans of what you're going to do with your life. Maybe some young person here today, not thirsty for the things of God, just sort of indifferent towards them. I don't know. Well, my prayer is that you won't take that approach, but that you will respond to God's kindness and patience toward you with faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord,